listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Well, happy Epiphany to you. For those of you who are not familiar with Epiphany, it's a Christian holy day. Always celebrated 13 days after Christmas, on this day, January 6th. So it is on this day that we remember the story of the Magi, or the three kings, or the wise men, as we often call them. And as we heard read just a moment ago in the gospel reading, these non-Jewish astrologers, these Gentile truth seekers, traveled a great distance from the east. Scholars suggest perhaps 900 miles on foot from the region of Babylon in order to worship the baby Jesus. Imagine walking from Denver to San Francisco. It's about the same distance. The word epiphany refers to a kind of illumination or a kind of aha moment. We sometimes use the word that way, like, I had an epiphany last night about X, Y, or Z, you know. And what we mean by that is that something came clear to us that had previously been obscure. In the case of the Magi, the epiphany refers to their realization about the true identity of the Christ child. These Magi are the first non-Jewish people to recognize Jesus as worthy of universal worship. They see him not merely as a baby, not even just an important baby. They see him as a king who has dominion over all people. So on this day, we celebrate the manifestation of Jesus' true identity to the Gentiles. This holiday raises important issues. In our era, the Christian church across the world is predominantly filled with non-Jewish people. And perhaps an important question we ought to stop and ask ourselves is, how did this happen? When you read through the first three quarters of the Bible, if you don't already know the end of the story, I think it's fair to say that it's not completely clear where the story is actually going. If you're a Gentile, someone who, like me, doesn't have ethnically Jewish ancestry, it's a bit of a strange book. The first handful of pages are fairly global in their perspective. They talk about the creation story, etc. But by Genesis chapter 12, the story is dialed in on one man, Abraham, and his family. Then the story follows this family, which expands into a tribal confederation, and then eventually into a small nation about the size of the state of New Jersey. That's what the size of Israel is. Over the course of more than 1,000 years, there are law codes, and there are heroes, and there are villains, and there are kings, and there are prophets, and there are temples, and there are lots of strange stories happening all within the distinctive life of the Jewish people. And so the question naturally arises in your mind, if you're reading the Bible and you're not Jewish, what does all this have to do with me? Where is this whole thing going? Even when you get to the New Testament, which by sheer page volume makes up about a quarter of the Bible, it's not always completely clear how the church fits with the story of Israel. You have several thousand years of Jewish history, and then a man named Jesus, and then, boom, suddenly everything seems to be focused on the whole world. And so the question, the natural question, is this. What exactly was God up to? What is God's plan? Our New Testament scripture today, found in Ephesians chapter 3, explores this very important question. And I want to invite you to take one of those Bibles that's sitting beside you. And I want to invite you to grab one and open it up to Ephesians chapter 3 and follow along for what we're going to be doing here in this next few minutes. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul addresses the master plan. The big picture plan of God that he refers to as, quote, the mystery. Specifically, he is referring to the mystery of Christ, as he says. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says this. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, in other words, God revealed something distinctive and new about his plan for his creation in and through Jesus that was unknown before. Nobody knew this. Nobody understood it. He continues in verse 6, describing the mystery. He says that the Gentiles, the nations, have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, so here is the surprising twist. The whole story up until Jesus was about the Jewish people. It was about the promise made to Abraham and to his descendants. But now, something has happened that has created a new social reality in which Jews and Gentiles are joined together in one new community. They are fellow heirs, as Paul says. They're sharers in the promise of Abraham, members of the same body. What could not have been imagined previously has happened. God has built a new community in which Jews and Gentiles are united, equally sitting together at the same table. For the Apostle Paul, this twist in the story was something that he could never have anticipated. The book of Acts tells us that Paul, then known as Saul, had been a zealous defender of the purity of the Jewish religion. He was well-educated and passionate about the Jewish tradition. He saw himself as partnering with God in order to protect what he assumed was God's mission. So, when he got word about some rogue synagogues up in Damascus who had become obsessed with this crucified would-be Messiah named Jesus, these messianic communities, which were including Gentiles within their ranks, it made him furious. He was so angry. They were threatening the purity of what God had been about. He was sure that these guys had gone off the rails. He wanted to go and shut those folks down. That's a nice way of saying he wanted to go bang some heads together and, make some trouble. It wasn't until Paul was personally confronted by Jesus in the midst of his journey to Damascus that he began to realize that he didn't actually understand God's plan. He had been operating with a lot of assumptions, trying to be helpful, trying to be a partner with God, and yet here he was working completely at cross purposes with God. No pun intended. His moment of epiphany came as he was blinded by Jesus. Catch that. That's interesting. His moment of epiphany came as he was blinded by Jesus in order that he might no longer see according to his own natural strength. It's not accidental that Paul's epiphany coincided with his blindness. He had to stop seeing things his way. He had to have his assumptions exploded in front of him. His understanding of God's plan had to fall apart before he could see what God was actually up to. And this isn't just Paul's story. It's all of our story. It's my story. At numerous points in my life, I thought I basically had a sense of what God was up to. Some of you know that I was a non-denominational evangelical pastor before I came to an appreciation of the rich theological history of the Christian church in the Anglican tradition. And before that, I was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. My faith journey is not exactly like a straight line from point A to point B here. I've had a lot of twists and turns in my journey. At key points along my theological journey, I've had all of my assumptions dismantled. I had to admit to God and to others that I didn't quite understand the big picture plan that God had. Even now, I'm still on a very steep learning curve. I have a deep desire to understand the beauty and the mystery of what God is up to in this world in and through Christ and his body. Now, I don't know what your story is, but I bet your journey has some similarities to mine and to Paul's. And there's an implicit warning in what we're reading today about checking our assumptions about what God is up to in the world. Even if you grew up within a Christian household or went to Bible college, even if you've been in the same faith tradition or faith community your whole life, we all have these assumptions that need to be dismantled or reconstructed. Many of us view the purpose of our lives as in some way joining God in his mission. That's what we ought to have as the purpose of our lives. But here's the thing. It's not good enough to merely have good intentions. If we want to participate in God's work and become co-laborers with Him, we need to understand God's plan. Otherwise, we could find ourselves working at odds with God. A number of years ago, I had a church space that we were trying to transform in from a kind of a warehouse into a space that we could worship in. And we had a work bee day, a volunteer day, where we invited people to come out and help with paintbrushes and all the rest, sort of like what we've been doing on the second floor here the last couple Saturdays. And in the middle of one of the work days that we had, I got called away. I had to go do some errands. I had some urgent business to take care of. And so I went off and did my thing, came back about 4 or 5 hours later, and the volunteers were like, they were so excited. They've been doing great work, and they wanted to show me all the work they've been doing. They had painted walls and sanded down things and like rearranged stuff and put up shelves, and I came in and I was like, oh no. Like, they had no idea what they were doing. They had put things in the wrong place, painted things the wrong color, and it was like making way more work than we had actually had to begin with. And it was just an illustration for me in my mind about, like, you gotta know the big picture. Or else you make more work, right? So there's this invitation in this for all of us to be humble. Now, being humble doesn't mean like throwing up our hands, pretending that we don't know anything or can't know anything. There's a kind of agnosticism right now that's popular that appears to be humble, but it's actually a clever form of pride because it involves a refusal to trust anyone but myself. A lot of the agnosticism you see out there isn't humble. It's actually quite proud. Humility means that our posture is that of learners and students, people who sit at the feet of the holy apostles and prophets referred to by St. Paul. These are the ones to whom the mystery of God's plan has been revealed. And our job is to listen to them. That's our job. In fact, Paul is among this group, which is why we are reading his 2,000-year-old letter to the Ephesians today. Paul was given a particular commission, a God-given task, which he describes in chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says this. He says, although I am the very least of all the saints, Paul like understands that in his story, he was the guy like working against everything, so he sees himself in very humble terms here. Although I'm the least of all the saints, he says, this grace, what he refers to as a commission given from God back in verse 2, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ. Like, there's no lack. He wants everyone to know. There's no lack. God has room at his table. There's an abundance of space for you. And then he says, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So Paul wants his readers, and by extension, he wants us to understand the plan. He wants us to grasp the mystery of what has been revealed about what God is up to. He goes on in verse 10 to talk about the plan. He wants to give us a vision of the scope of God's plan. He says this in verse 10, that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God's plan is not exactly intuitive. We should just acknowledge that here. God's plan is not exactly intuitive. God is trying to convey something to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places through the church. Paul is referring to angelic beings, spiritual beings, some of them loyal to God, some in rebellion. Now, this is a little bit strange here. God could have just told them whatever he wanted to tell them, right? He could have, but that's not what God did. Instead, for some reason, God has chosen to make the church his means of expressing his wisdom to the cosmos, to the onlooking universe. And this means that what we are doing here today has ramifications in the spirit realm. I don't know if you've thought about that. This ought to blow your mind. Honestly, I'm not even sure I have hooks to hang this idea on. It's so big and so counterintuitive to me. The church is God's way of conveying things to the spiritual realm. In verse 11, Paul goes on to say that this whole thing about the church and the cosmos was, quote, in accordance with God's eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is really important here. The church that Paul's talking about here is not an afterthought in God's plan. The church is not plan B after other ideas fell apart. This is so often the way that people talk about the church. There was creation, there was a mess made at the fall, and now the church is like God's plan B to put things back together. But Paul is crystal clear about this. The church is not merely God's means of cleaning up the mess of creation after the fall. That's not what the church is. On the contrary, Paul says the church was part of God's eternal purpose. One theologian that I appreciate articulates the idea like this. He says, the church doesn't exist to fix a broken creation. On the contrary, the creation exists to realize the church, to bring forth the church. Now, this is a big idea here, but simply stated, God created the universe in order for the church to emerge. You catching that? God created the universe in order for the church to emerge. God, in the person of Jesus, came in order for the church to emerge. We make a wrong assumption when we think of the church as a kind of afterthought to God's plan. We misunderstand God's plan when we imagine the church as a kind of mop-up exercise or merely as a kind of holding tank for saved people until the second coming. The church is at the center of God's cosmic plan to demonstrate his upside-down and often surprising wisdom to the universe. We, you and me, are supposed to be the demonstration of God's wisdom to the onlooking universe. And so whatever we do, let's not underestimate the vital importance that God has placed on the church. What we are doing here is not insignificant. Eucharist Church, as a local expression of the larger capital C Church, is not just a social club that you happen to find yourself in. Our worship services are not merely the equivalent of spiritual pit stops for you in the middle of your week. According to the book of Ephesians, the church is a vital part of God's eternal purpose to display his wisdom to the cosmos. But what is the church? And this is where things get really interesting. The church, you remember, is the extension of the incarnation of Jesus. Let me say that again. The church is the extension of the incarnation of Jesus. We are the ongoing extension in the power of the Spirit of the life of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. You ever think about that word, that phrase, the body of Christ? We are the body of Christ. Jesus, when he came in the incarnation, had a body. It was a physical body. And then when he ascended to the Father, he sent the Spirit that another body might be formed for himself. It's us. And so you can't separate too far the incarnation of Jesus and the life of the church. They're interconnected to each other. That happens every week at communion here. The scriptures tell us that the church consists of those who have been incorporated into Christ. The church is made up of those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus as their master and king. The book of Revelation speaks about that future moment when the church is presented as the bride of Christ at the great wedding supper of the Lamb in order to be eternally joined in marriage with Christ himself for all eternity. The church is God's clever, beautiful, and perhaps non-intuitive way of bringing us into his very own life, into his very own community of eternal love. Do you see why the church matters so much? It's not just functional. We can only come to God in Christ. And so God has joined himself to us as a human in order that we might be bound eternally to him in a communion of never-ending love. And it all comes back to Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 12, it is in Christ in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. Everything about God's plan anchors back to Christ. He is the foundation of the church. He is the life of the church in the present, and he is the end to which the church is oriented. So what is God's plan? His plan is all about Christ. It's about drawing creation into Christ, and thus into Christ's body, the church. And it is out of this that God's new creation emerges, a new reality defined by our total and eternal union with God in and through Christ. As it turns out, according to what Paul says here in Ephesians, this new creation is not an afterthought. It was God's plan all along. It was part of his eternal purpose. Okay, so if Christ and his body are the plan, with new creation as the outcome, then what is God's strategy? It boils down to what Paul says in verse 12. He says, we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Entrusting ourselves to Christ. This is our whole strategy. This is our tactic. This is our strategy. Entrust yourself to Christ. Completely. Learn to trust Christ in all circumstances for everything that we need at all times. That's our strategy. God's whole strategy for us is this. Trust Christ. Can you say that with me? The whole strategy for God is what? Trust Christ. Trust Him for our future. Trust Him in the present. Trust Him with our past. This is our goal. And you hear this all the time around here. All of life in reference to Christ. Past, present, future. All of life. I want to end by inviting you and me to spend a few moments evaluating our existence. The whole of your life. I want you to spend a few moments evaluating your existence in light of what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 3. And here's the question. How does your life and the investment of your time and your energy and all of your resources fit within the plan of God? Not the plan that you necessarily have assumed, but the plan that Paul tells us about. How does your life and the investment of your time and your energy and your resources fit within God's plan? Are you working in step with the plan of God toward the outcome that God has in mind? Is the church an afterthought in your picture of God's plan? How are you doing with executing the strategy that God has given us? How's it going with this business about trusting Christ in all things? Personally speaking, I can get on board with the big picture plan. I like the big picture plan. It sounds pretty exciting to me now that I think I've kind of grasped a little bit more of it. But I have to confess that I feel like I'm still a beginner in really learning to trust Christ in all things. I really am. I'm much better at trying to control all things. Take things into my own hands. So if I'm going to learn to partner with God and His plan, I'm going to need to learn how to execute His strategy. Because God's strategy is not the strategy of control. It's a strategy of trust. And so my prayer for myself and for each of us here is that by knowing a bit more of the big picture plan, that we can relax into trusting that God knows what He's doing. He has a plan. He's been executing it. It's not even plan B, it's plan A. He's been on it the whole time. It's about Christ, and it's about the church, and it's about us coming into, it's about bringing all of creation into this church so that new creation can emerge where we can be with God forever and ever, what theologians call theosis. This is God's plan, and we can relax into it. We can fully entrust ourselves more and more each day to the one who loved us so much that He created us for the very purpose of bringing us into His family forever and ever. May this God, the unpredictably predictable lover, teach us to trust Him in all things. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's take just a moment. Lord, as we enter into this new calendar year, there's a lot of hopes and dreams and plans that we have. We just want to open our hands to You and say, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May You teach us the grace of trusting You. Jesus, we entrust ourselves to You. You are the Lord of the past and the present and the future. All things point to You. Would You gather all the details of our lives, all the aspects of our energy and time and talent and motivation and goals, all these things, would You gather them into Yourself? May You be Lord of all. And it's in Your name that we pray this. And all God's people said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.